Okay, we are in a period of history that will probably be down emotionally aged. And with it are nervous disorders, ulcers, heart conditions. excuse me. It's the tranquilized pep pill drug addict age. And many of you have probably taken drugs yourself, or you've been involved with others who have. As a matter of fact, I spoke to you girls last night. I told you about this little girl that had lived with me at 17. She called me last night, and she said, I've been off drugs all week, except for one day. And I said, why did you take them the one day? And she said, because I had to go to work. And she said, nobody can go to that job and not take drugs. And I said, oh, come on. All of us have jobs that are difficult at one time or another. But you see, it's a dependency. She has built up an escape mechanism with drugs. So she goes off. When everything, if something's difficult to face, she takes a drug. But it's the result of our age. That's what's made it popular. Drugs have been around for years. But high school kids and junior high school kids have not been known for taking them. Now, Christians are also caught up in the frenzy of our times. We're tense, we're fearful, we are often resentful. I've had Christian kids tell me that they hate their parents, or they just can't stand another person. I just can't stand that girl. And we find often that it is difficult to function in our Christian community because of it. Well, is there a way to inner peace? Can we find the rest of soul that Jesus promised when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? That's Matthew 11. Is that possible today? Or did Jesus mean it for his own time when it was easier? You know, Jesus never hopped into a Jaguar and drove anywhere. He walked. Life was just slower. And I don't think they had the nervous tensions that we have, but I'm sure they had the inner tensions. Well, anyway, is there a cure? That's what we're after. How well do you know yourself? How well do you know what makes you tick? How well do I know myself? Is there a way to have peace with God and man and myself? What we're talking about is the whole person, isn't it? Well, first of all, let's consider our relationship to God. In prayer, do you find that you are repeating phrases that you've heard other people pray? Are your prayers day after day pretty similar? Do you leave your prayer time with sort of a vague feeling that is unsatisfying to you and to God? Or do you really express what's on your heart to the Lord? I'd like us to turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 1. And fellows, this is a woman. And the girls will probably identify with her as well as you will. But I think there's something to learn. And this is Hannah, 1 Samuel 1. Let's all turn to it. And the thing I'd like you to do with your Bibles, if you're given to marking your Bible, is underline her emotions. And I'm sure men have emotions that are similar, so you'll have something to do too, fellas. Okay, let's start with verse 4. And we're just going to read and run down and see what happens to Hannah. Now, I'll give you a little background, and that is that her husband's name is Elkanah, and he had two wives. That was his first mistake. And they didn't get along too well. You know why? Because Peninnah was very fruitful. She had many children. And Hannah had none. So that's the setting. It says in verse 4, in verse 3 it says that annually they went up to worship God. And in verse 4 it says, on his offering day, Elkanah gave his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters a portion each. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb. You'll note, the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, you note the relationship. Not her friend, not her fellow companion, but her rival, however, provoked her mercilessly. Now, I would underline provoked because that's an emotion, isn't it? Mercilessly is her approach. To make her irritable, now there's another description, because the Lord had closed her womb. This happened year after year. Every time they went up to the house of the Lord, she annoyed her so that she cried and did not eat. Note the male ego fellows. But Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why cry and why not eat? Why so downhearted? Do I not mean more to you than 10 sons? And I guess you know the answer. No, you don't. I'm sure she loved him, but she wanted a son. You see, to the Israelite, childbearing was an indication of blessing. Material wealth was an indication of God's blessing. And Elkanah apparently had finances, but his wife did not have children. And it would sound like God was not blessing her. So eventually, after their eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah arose. Eli the priest was seated on the bench near the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Now here's some more descriptive words. Out of a sorrowful soul, she prayed to the Lord and cried bitterly. Have you ever cried bitterly to the Lord? Have you ever poured out your soul when you thought God was being unfair? She did. But you know, because of her stress and the strain she was under, she made a vow to God. Now be very careful, fellows and girls. I'm not suggesting that you lightly make a vow to God. But she made a vow to the Lord. She said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt actually look at thy handmaid's trouble, will think of me and not forget thy handmaid, and will grant thy handmaid a son, then I will give him to the Lord all of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, you know, the key phrase in there is, I will give him to the Lord all his life. She made that vow. So you want to keep in mind her vow. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli noticed her mouth. He's the priest, and he saw her mouth moving. For Hannah was speaking in her heart. How often do we speak from our heart to the Lord? Her lips moved, but no voice could be heard, so that Eli thought she was drunk. The priest thought she was drunk, so he says, how long will you behave as one intoxicated? Get rid of your wine. But Hannah replied, no. Now note the descriptive words again. No, my master, I am a deeply grieved woman. I have drunk no wine or liquor, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord. Now underline that. She poured out her soul to the Lord. She said it like it is. She said, do not consider your handmaid a good for nothing, for I have spoken all the while under stress of provocation and distress. Now let's go back and look at these words. She was provoked. She was irritable. She was sorrowful and bitter. She's a deeply grieved woman. She was under stress of provocation and distress. Do you think Hannah had a problem? I think so. Then Eli responded, go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant you what you have prayed of him. You know what we would have said? Say, Hannah, you better get your rotten attitude straightened out. If you expect God to answer your prayer, wouldn't it? Who was she bitter against? Who had closed her womb? The Lord. But she was taking her heart need to the Lord. Do you see that? That's the difference. You know who we take it to? Our best friend. But he says he might grant. He didn't say he might grant your desire. He says he will. He will answer your prayer. And she said, may your maid find favor with you. And look at this. This is the indication of Hannah's faith. The rest of that verse. So the woman went her way. She ate, and her face showed no more sadness. Did she have her kid yet? No. But she believed God. She was a godly girl. God gave her a promise. When is it that we believe God? After we get the answer, isn't it? She believed him because he gave her a promise. And then, if you follow down, it says in verse 19, the Lord remembered her. And she does have a boy, and in 27, she says, for this lad I prayed, and the Lord has granted me what I prayed him for. I have therefore handed him back to the Lord. Now here's a little sideline, which is really the whole point in this passage, is that God needed a man. He needed a Samuel. Because if you follow Samuel's life, you find that he played a very important part in the lives of the prophets. But she would have operated just like any other Jewish wife and mother had God not closed her womb. See, God forced her into a position of offering back to the Lord the fruit of her womb by the situation she was in. How often in our lives, fellows and gals, do we see the hand of God in a situation? Do we really believe God when something is happening? Do we say, well, why does God have this happen to me? Wasn't that what Hannah was saying? Why me, Lord? She was bitter, she was provoked, she felt deprived. But you know what? She went to the Lord with it. And the Lord not only met her need and answered her prayer, but in the process, he got a man. But you know, to show what kind of a God we have, I want you to drop down just momentarily into chapter 2. And look at verse 5, and you tell me, how many children did Hannah end up having? How many? Seven. How many did she ask for? Do you believe God is generous? Do you believe that the Lord wants to open the windows of heaven and pour out on you and me such a blessing that we cannot even contain it? And if you read those verses, you discover that Hannah is praising the Lord in chapter 2 overabundantly for what he did for her. The beauty I see in this is that Hannah had a problem, and Hannah took it to the Lord, and the Lord met her need. And let me ask you this morning, how long has it been since you have gone to the Lord and poured out your heart? And I don't care what's on your heart. God cares. It doesn't matter what the content is. The Lord wants to hear from you, and he wants to hear from me. And there have been times when I've said to the Lord, I don't like your will. Now that I've figured out what it is, I don't like it. But I am committed to it, and I will do it. That's honest. He knows I don't like it. I'm just facing the facts. And there is something about saying it like it is to the Lord that takes the pressure off. You know, I heard of a man whose little girl died when she was very young. He walked down the aisle of the church and looked at the little casket, and he cursed God for taking his little girl. And do you know, because that was probably his most honest encounter with God, it wasn't long before he became a Christian. He poured out his soul to the Lord. So if we can learn to say it like it is, we're going to get rid of a lot of the things that keep us tense. How are you feeling today? Are you sad? Are you angry? Are you bitter? Are you happy? How about spending some time with the Lord today and telling him about it? We were talking last night about Jesus being our closest friend. That's what we say to a friend, isn't it? And then in your dialogue with the Lord, be quick to call sin, sin. You know, the Holy Spirit has a way of pinpointing a problem, doesn't he? And what do? We explain it to ourselves. Well, the reason I have this problem. Admit it. Life is much less complex. If you're having a problem with another individual, Don't go to your best friend and say, let me tell you about her or him. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is my part of the problem. You know, you are only responsible for your part before God. And I've had to say to the Lord, I don't like so-and-so. You know, they've hurt my feelings. But I have to confess to you that I've been resentful. I have reacted. See, that's the way to maturity, is assuming the responsibility for yourself. You know the problem with Freud's theory? There's always a scapegoat. This little girl I was telling you about that's been on drugs, it's her mother's fault. She tells me that every time she sees me. It's my mother's fault that I'm like this. And I said, and for the rest of your life, it's your mother's fault. You're not responsible to change at all. As long as she can blame her mother, she won't change. But when that kid will say, it's my fault for my rotten responses to my mother, she's going to grow up. You know, David, remember he was hanging around his rooftop when the rest of his mighty men were out in battle. And he was looking over the top of the wall to somebody else's wall. And he sees a beautiful woman. He invites her up to his place and he sleeps with her. And then all of a sudden, he discovers she's pregnant. How can I cover my sin? I'll kill her husband. Do you know where her husband was? He was one of David's loyal 30 mighty men. I don't know if you fellows have ever read about David's men, but these men were skilled in battle. They were fabulous men. Loyal to David? You can tell by, I was going to call him Uriah. It isn't Uriah, is it? What was his name? Who? Louder. It was Uriah, wasn't it? Very good. You know, Uriah did not want to spend time with his wife while his men were in battle. That's the kind of guy he was. I thought, what a nut Bathsheba was to give up a guy like that. But anyway, David justified not only his sin with her, but getting her husband killed. And you know, then you read in Scripture, it says that he was a friend of God. He had a heart after God. And you think, what kind of a paradox is this? Well, it doesn't take much, fellows and girls, to get our eyes off the Lord, does it? Just stay home and let everybody else go out to battle, and you'll see what happens. So then when God convicts David of sin, you know, he could have said to Bathsheba, yeah, I'm really sorry, Bathsheba, I ruined your reputation. Because he had. And he could have said, I'm sorry, Bathsheba, that I had your husband murdered. Because he had. But when you read Psalm 51, what do you discover? David says to the Lord, against thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. An apology to Bathsheba would not have been enough, because essentially any sin that we commit is against the Lord. You know, David knew the kind of God he had. And in the midst of all of this confession, he has the audacity to say to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. What a nerve. No, David is right. God wants to forgive us. And I don't care what the content of your sin is. God wants to forgive us. He wanted to forgive David. That's why he pointed out his sin. How kind, how loving of the Lord. And David knew the heart of God. And I'm sure it wasn't long before the joy of his salvation was restored. You know, working with girls has some hazards. And I was out of state on a trip once, and I was in contact with a particular girl. And the counsel that I had given regarding her and so forth, she didn't appreciate. As a matter of fact, she got very mad at me. A year and a half later, she called me and said, I had some bad attitudes toward you. And I said, well, yeah, I had suspected that. And she said, I confessed it to the Lord, but he told me that wasn't enough. I had to call you. A year and a half, she carried bitterness. Now, let me ask you this. Did it affect my walk with the Lord? No. Because I wasn't bitter against her. You know whose life it affected? Hers. Because he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 would fall into this. It's your iniquities that have separated you and your God. So I believe, and I know this to be true, that her walk with the Lord was hampered, not mine. So be careful who you hold grudges against. And ask yourself, is it worth my relationship to Jesus Christ to hang on to this bitterness? And I don't care what's been done to you. It isn't worth it. It is not worth my walk with the Lord to hang on to a grievance against another. It's very costly. Our pastor in Denver used to say, it isn't the initial cost of bitterness, it's the upkeep. Because every day you have to justify it, don't you? And what you're doing is just heaping sin to sin. You're adding. So be quick to recognize sin before God and get rid of it. Often I have said, is it worth my walk with you, Lord? And then I've decided, no, it really isn't. And then share your heart with the Lord. The Lord wants you to share your hopes and your dreams with him. And you may have trouble believing this, but he wants to bring them to fruition, if they are according to his will. And you see that in Psalm 37, 4 and 5, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you know the way we usually approach that? Oh, great. God's going to give me the desires of my heart. And we completely forget the condition, which is have your delight in the Lord. That means God first. Then he'll straighten out your desires, and then it's his delight to grant them. And they will satisfy us. You know, I've often thought about the prayer life I've had over the years. If God gave me everything I prayed for, I would be in a mess. But God has the wisdom to sift through our prayers and give us the very best. But it takes faith to believe that. Hannah believed God, and her face showed no more sadness. David believed God, and the joy of his salvation was restored to him. How much do you and I believe God? In our current circumstances, do we believe God? Okay, the next major section is honesty with ourselves. Now, this is really where it hurts. How well do I know myself? We each have an image of ourselves that today in psychology is called a self-image, isn't it? What we think we are like and what we are like often aren't exactly equal. As a matter of fact, the team leaders here in Colorado Springs, we have 6 apartments. And we've been reading this book, and some of you may want to get it. It's called Struggle for Peace by Henry Brandt. And it's written to the Christian about this very issue of how can we have inner peace. Well, he had on one page a list of virtues, good qualities. So I said to the girls, okay, let's take a minute, and each in our own book, let's underline the qualities that we think are our strengths. Well, that's a little embarrassing, you know, so we all were very conservative, and we underlined some things. It would be easier to put our problems down, but this was virtues. So then I said, okay, let's go around, and you read the ones that you think are strengths. And it was very interesting that almost to a girl, we saw qualities in each other that the other one did not see, that we did not see ourselves. Because what we think we are like and what others see us like often are not the same. Now, that would have been true if we had gone over, you know, problem areas. that there are some things that we think are our strengths, and they actually come across as our weaknesses to others. So there are ways to self-discovery, and number one, from others. Most of you have roommates, or classmates, or friends, or parents. And Proverbs 27:9 says, "Oil and perfume make the heart rejoice, as does the pleasantness of a friend's suggestions from the heart." That's Proverbs 27:9. But don't ask unless you're open. Don't ask a friend unless you're really open. It isn't always easy to listen to what people say about us, is it? But they have insights that we don't. As a matter of fact, when I was a kid, my mother used to say to me, "You are so stubborn, Helene." You know, at that age, that was just a word. It didn't mean anything. But couple of months ago, one of the staff men said to me, "You know, you're kind of stubborn, Helene." And I thought, there it is again. And then I went back over the series of circumstances that had just occurred, and I thought, I wonder what he meant by that. And as I went, retraced it, I figured it out. It must have been there. Well, see, it's so close to me, and it's so much a part of me to be stubborn, that I don't see it. I don't see it like somebody else sees it. But when he used the same word that my mother used to use, I thought, he's probably right. Another way is from the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living, effective, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing line of soul and spirit. And listen to this. And is skilled in judging the heart's ponderings and meditation." The Bible is skilled in letting us know what our meditations, what the motivation is behind what we're thinking. We're very quick to rationalize and justify what we think, aren't we? Now, just because you're in a weekly Bible study, or you're memorizing verses, or you're having a regular quiet time, does not mean that you are allowing the Word of God to penetrate your thought life. This takes meditation and a deliberate asking of the Lord, "Lord, what about my thought life is displeasing to you?" And let the Lord speak to us. See, honesty is not just a matter of me speaking to the Lord, but it's honestly letting Him speak to us through His Word. You know, last night I asked you, "What do you think about all day long?" Well, what do you think about all day long? How does it measure up to the Word of God? Let's turn to Philippians 4:8 for a minute and see what that says. It says, "Furthermore, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is kindly spoken, whatever is lofty, and whatever is praiseworthy, put your mind on these." How does that verse measure up to what you think about all day? It's painful, isn't it? That's Philippians 4:8. But that's what the Word of God says. And you know what it says? It doesn't say try to put your mind on these. Hope to put your mind on these. Pray that you can put your mind on these. That isn't what it says. It says you put your mind on these. It's an act of your will. What we think about is an act of our will. And some of us are bugged by sex thoughts, by competitiveness, by hostility, because we do not put into practice the Word of God. It says, put your mind on these. Then we can ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts according to Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search my heart, O God." And then when the Lord does it, He's very accurate. The Lord has yet to make a mistake. And there's a verse, and I don't have the reference for it, but it says, "Jesus does everything well." Do you and I do everything well? Jesus does. And a third way is from counselors or teachers. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Hear advice and accept instruction, that you may be wise the rest of your days." That's Proverbs 19:20. Why the rest of your days? Why wouldn't it be just for the moment? Because if we really hear advice and we listen to counsel, we're going to be learning new principles of the Word of God, how to operate. And that gives us a platform on which to grow the rest of our lives. I'd like you to just take a sheet of paper now, just a little space in wherever you're writing, and write down this. What is your initial reaction when someone mentions something corrective to you? Now, be honest. Nobody's going to look at this. You don't have to tell them. Do you reject them? Do you defend yourself? Do you withdraw and give them the cold treatment for a while? Just jot down, which is your initial reaction? Okay. Now write down, what is your reaction when someone compliments you? They're really smart, aren't they? You really get a warm feeling toward them. Now look at your two lines. Are they the same? No. That's why it's so difficult. That's why it's so difficult to take counsel. But you know something? I don't concern myself with a person's initial reaction anymore. I count on the Holy Spirit to do His work. See, all we have to do is be sure that what we are counseling one another is scriptural. And the Lord takes care of the reaction. But remember this. This is why it's hard to change. We resist new ideas, especially negative ones. But that doesn't mean we're not open. They're difficult. So this is one thing that has helped me. I've asked the Lord this question when anyone has brought something up about me. Is there any element of truth in what they are saying? And that's all I'm responsible for. I'm not responsible for the fact that maybe they said it in anger. Excuse me. I'm only responsible for my response to it before God. When I was a NAV trainee, I had 3 years of navigator training in California. The gal that was training me said, Helene, when you have a problem, you shut other people out. I thought, what a nerve. Everybody knows I'm friendly. You see, she saw something I didn't see. And the way to protect myself was to put up a wall between me and everybody else. Or I might even lash out at other people to compensate. I didn't like what she told me. So finally when I went before the Lord with it, I said, okay, Lord, show me the next time I do this. And sure enough, I was right on schedule. The next time I saw it. Well, you know, initially I didn't like what she said, but you know, it's been very helpful to me to know this about myself and to see when I'm doing it. Because then the Holy Spirit is very faithful to keep pointing it out. You're doing it again, Helene. Right. You know what a rationalization is? Here's a definition. We give good reasons for doing a bad thing. That's a reason you give yourself for breaking the speed limit on the way to a Christian meeting. I had to get there on time. See, we don't assume the responsibility of saying, I started out late. Okay, the third area is honesty with others. Do we let people know us as we really are? Is what is seen on the surface the same as what is going on inside? For instance, when someone asks you to do something, do you smile sweetly and in a Christian way and say, oh, I just love to do that? And inside you're saying, why don't you always ask me? When someone asks your opinion, do you try to figure out, especially in you fellow girl relationships, you know, when you're, it's darling to see fellows and girls together because we seldom are what we really are. The very best that we are comes up in these relationships, isn't it? So when a guy asks your opinion or a girl, do you try to figure out what would be the most popular thing to say? What does she really want me to say? Or what does he, what would really appeal to him? And then we say that.
having nothing to do with our real opinion.
Do we perform for acceptability? You know, today, I think in terms of conformity versus conviction. And maybe you've observed the hippie crowd. I don't know if you have much of it on your campus. I don't see too much evidence here. But the campus I just came from in Tucson, it was interesting. One of the NAD fellows wanted to talk to me about something, so he said, hey, there's a park down the street. Let's go for a walk. So we were walking, and we hit on a hippie park. And it was very interesting to see the difference. You know how they object to our materialism and our conformity to one another and the way we dress? You know how I knew we were in a hippie park? We were the only straight dressers there. As a matter of fact, one hippie, I'm sure he was on drugs, was cycling along, and he picked the guy that I was talking to out because he had flaming red hair, and he said, try to get me out of your mind. See, you can't do it. He said, I can't get you out of my mind. So after he left, no, he wasn't through leaving yet. He said, now, even though you two are dressed differently, you don't look like us, if you really want help, go over to that crowd over there. And there they were, a whole pile of hippies, and I'm sure they were passing drugs around. I'm sure he had had his share, because he wasn't making any sense at all. That's the first time I have been persecuted because I was dressed differently than them. See, we were the minority and they were the majority. It's conformity versus conviction. You see, because in their desire to look different, they have gone to wearing old clothes or, you know, 20, 30 years old. You can spot a hippie a mile off. And they can spot us a mile off. What we've done is we've got two cultures operating simultaneously, but both conforming. So it's conformity versus conviction. There's a girl that I know. First time I met her was several years ago at a training program. And she was one of the most charming, sweet Southern girls I had ever met. Cooperative. We asked her to do some pretty tough things with that training program, and she did them graciously and lovingly. Always cooperative. And one of the fellows said, boy, it's really a pleasure to have so-and-so in this training program. And I thought, yeah, that's right. This is about 3 or 4 years ago. And she lives pretty close to me now. And we discovered recently that she has an ulcer. I thought, what a sweet, cooperative girl. Why an ulcer? Is it possible that what she is saying on the surface is covering up anger in her heart? You know, that's why you get an ulcer. It's a split personality. And I asked her this. I wanted her to think about it. That's why we get tense. We're playing roles. See, when you're not expressing your true feelings, eventually your body is going to show it up, one way or another. The tensions are just too great. So you might have a nervous breakdown. I know a very sweet girl that if you met her, you think, my, what a sweet girl. She's continually bordering on a nervous breakdown. Always smiles and says yes. But something's going on inside, isn't it? That's in conflict, is in tension. Now, one of the three reasons that we are not honest with others is one is a fear of unacceptability. That is a very great motivation, isn't it? The second reason is the fear of being misunderstood. And the third reason is we're afraid of a quick rebuke or a quick counsel or quick advice. Now, when I talk about expressing what you think, I don't mean every ugly, vicious thought that crosses your mind you have to spew out on the audience. I don't mean that. But often we need to get before God and settle these things that happen in our minds. But what we're talking about here is honesty with the intent of being constructive, or reconciled, or unified within ourselves and with others. We're talking about godly qualities of unity. See, there are times when someone makes you angry. They say something and you think, oh. Well, I don't know how you fellows, maybe you fellows punch a guy in the nose, but you know what girls do? We may say nothing, but the next time that person's name comes up, what do, girls? We say something negative. We're getting back at them. Now, we're not hitting them head on. We're not going to the person and saying, you made me angry. What we're saying to the rest of the world is, I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to get my revenge. We're subtle. Maybe you fellows do that too, I don't know. But Matthew 5, now here are two references, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's look at that. It says, so when you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother holds something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First come to an understanding with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Does the Lord want to hear your prayer until you've been reconciled to your brother or sister? No? That's pretty tough. Maybe you're wondering, why is my prayer life so dry? Why is it I never get answers to prayer? Why is it that my relationship to the Lord isn't what it used to be? It isn't fun anymore. Well, maybe you're holding something against someone. Matthew 18:15 is another directive on the same subject. It says, if your brother should act amiss toward you, go and show him his fault privately. So it says, either way, if you think he's got something against you, or you have observed something, you have felt he has something against you, go to him. In either way, we are responsible to initiate. You can't sit around and say, well, I hope God talks to him so they come to me. We have to go quickly. You remember when Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan? Do you think that felt good? Do you think Peter thought, oh, well, thank you, Lord, for telling me the truth. Satan is using me. I don't think he liked that. But was it honest? Was Jesus speaking with integrity? Yes. Do you think when Jesus said to the Pharisees, outside you're like whited sepulchres, but inside you are dead men's bones. Do you think they said, cheers, he's really hit on my basic problem. Do you know what their reaction was to it? Let's kill him. And they did then. We don't like it. Don't harbor things. Ephesians 4, 25 to 27 are terrific references. As a matter of fact, all the way down to the end of that chapter. But this section says, so laying all falsehood aside, speak truth, each person to his neighbor. For we are one another's members. When angry, commit no sin. Now here's a key, and I think this was a key to Jesus' life. Do not remain angry until sundown. How long do you brood over a thing? Day after day after day. Think of the girl or the fellow that you live with. How long do you let angry feelings remain? Do not remain angry until sundown. And then the rest of that verse says, neither allow room for the devil. Isn't that interesting? In the same verse. Because what does the devil do? First he gets a toehold. And then pretty soon he's taken over, hasn't he? And what started out as a little minor grievance ends up with a list of statistics of grievances that are immeasurable, isn't that right? Because if we don't get the first one settled, then we begin to add to it, don't we? Oh, see, he did it again. I knew he would. Doesn't like me. Do you know, I was talking to a married couple, and the husband turned to his wife when we were on this subject, and he said, they've been married 6 months. He said, we have never let the sun go down on our anger.
Do you think they have a good relationship? Do you think their lives are fruitful and that they are honoring Jesus Christ?
You bet.
Because they put into practice Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. So be reconciled. And I really want to underline this. I don't want you kids all running to each other and saying, see, you did this yesterday and I did this, you know. The objective is reconciliation. I have seen people go to each other and explain their grievances and come away and they're still angry. Is that biblical? The objective has got to be reconciliation. Be reconciled, first of all to God and then to one another. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. With unalloyed humility and gentleness, in a loving way, patiently to bear with one another, making, here's the thing to underline, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the binding power of peace. You want a peaceful heart? Be reconciled to one another. If we want release from bondage and from the prisons of our own minds, we need to walk in integrity both with God and man. The last reference I'm going to give is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the humble. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound." That's what he has called us to do. But how can we do this if we are in chains ourselves? How can I go to some other Christian or non-Christian and try to release them from bondage when I'm all tied up in knots emotionally and spiritually? That's what it means to be in prison and to be in chains. And Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We need to be liberated so that we can be unified as a personality, and then we are a useful channel to the world. That's what it's all about. Maybe the most useful application of this at the moment would be for you to ask God to search your heart today and allow him, if he pinpoints any relationship that you should get straightened out, before God, find out what your responsibility in it is and then go to the person. I remember sitting in communion once, just before communion, you know how you're supposed to search your heart, no sin? And I was doing that, and I said, Lord, is there anybody that I have anything against that's dishonoring to you? So he brought a fellow's name to my mind, and I said, oh, I don't have a problem with him. Is there anyone else? And he brought the same name to my mind. And I said, okay, Lord. I confessed it, and I said, I thought I'd had that straightened out. The next time I see him, I will offer him my friendship in a way that I had withheld for a year or so. And you know, the Lord held me to it. It wasn't too long before I saw that fellow. And I had to obey the Lord in it. I would rather have let him suffer. So if the Lord brings a name to your mind, be quick to acknowledge your responsibility in it. And be reconciled. This is a way to inner peace. And this is a way to usefulness to the Lord.